Genesis 21, verse 1 to 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he has promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God has commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The word of the Lord.
A reading from Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord came to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And so your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we come before you. We are grateful for all the ways that you take care of us. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your son. And as we look into your word this morning, as we've already prayed, we ask that you would show us how to walk in the path, in the way of suffering, in the way of Jesus. And show us how to do that well. Show us more of your son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. As you have probably noticed by now with everything that's been going on, it is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of Holy Week. It's a week that starts out full of joy and hope and anticipation. We even call it a feast day in our church calendar. It's a day of celebration. And we see this in our gospel reading right at the beginning of our service. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he's welcomed by crowds that are yelling out, Hosanna, save us, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There's this great expectation that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior who's going to liberate his people from the Roman oppressors of his day, usher in peace, and see that justice is done. This hopefulness and joy, though, does not last long. By the end of the week, Jesus has been betrayed by a disciple, denied by one of his closest disciples, abandoned by almost everyone who's followed him, condemned by the religious leaders, executed by the government authorities, and lies dead in a tomb. And then it comes Easter Sunday, right? A day of resurrection, a day of victory over sin and death and evil. Jesus rises from the grave, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. While hope and joy are central to those of us that are followers of Jesus, we do have to face the fact that the world we live in, at least at the moment, does not seem to be a particularly hopeful place. Whether it's the ongoing conflicts in Gaza or Ukraine, or the instability in countries like Haiti or Sudan, or the political polarization that's here in the United States, the state of the environment, or any other number of pressing issues, there's a lot that can weigh on us in a given moment. And then we have concerns. We all have the concerns and worries of everyday life that crowd in on us. It's a lot. And I can imagine that some of us feel that in the face of all these things, having hope, especially hope that is religious in nature, might seem rather naive or foolish. To dream of a world that is flourishing, where justice and peace are the norm, seems like more of a fairy tale than a possibility. So maybe we try to make the best of it. Maybe we join or support some cause. A cause that maybe makes us feel good, or it makes us feel like we're doing something of value. Or maybe we just try to carve out a space that we can call our own and fill it with things that we can enjoy. What is it that gives us hope? What is it that can sustain us when things aren't going our way? What do we do when we're faced with demands that are beyond anything we think we can handle or even fathom? We're going to be focusing most of our time this morning looking at our Old Testament readings on pages 9 and 10 in your service sheet. And we're going to particularly focus in on the second reading in Genesis chapter 22. You can follow along. Both of our readings are focused on the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Now, this takes place hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus shows up. And if you've been with us throughout our series on the book of Genesis, you're probably somewhat familiar with the details of Abraham's life. And what a big deal it is that Abraham and his wife Sarah finally have this baby boy. But if you're joining us for the first time, you're probably wondering, like, how does Abraham end up where we meet him in chapter 22, about to sacrifice his son Isaac? Why is this happening? Well, maybe you're thinking that even if you've been following along with us. And maybe you're disturbed by this. It is a disturbing story. I think that if you're not disturbed by this story on some level, there's a good chance you're just overly familiar with it. Right? We've heard about it in Sunday school maybe, or read through it enough times in church that it's just part of the story. And there are a lot of really strange and disturbing stories in the Bible, though this is probably near the top of the list. Oftentimes, when we're familiar with the story, we tend to gloss over the hard bits. And so we look at a story like this and we kind of ignore how unsettling and disturbing it is that God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Or we might use this passage just to confirm our suspicions that we think God is not really good, not honorable, and therefore I can just dismiss him. But maybe you're somebody who looks at the story and you are disturbed by it, and you pick up on questions like why is God testing Abraham like this? Right? This is a test. Chapter 22 begins by informing us that God decides to test Abraham. And what kind of God would test a seemingly faithful follower by telling him to sacrifice a son? Well, either way, I think this is a story that is meant to unsettle us. It digs deep down into our hearts and it exposes the things that we hold on to for meaning and purpose and security, even if we're followers of Jesus. Here it seems like Abraham is facing a rather hopeless situation, one that can make us question God's character. And at the heart of this passage is the question of God's provision. Can God be trusted to provide the things that he's promised? Is his word good? Will God still provide what he promises, even if life isn't going the way you think it should be going? And if, a big if God can be trusted to provide what he promises, how does one respond to such a God? What do we do? So that's what we're going to try to unpack a little bit this morning. We start by finding out that God's decided to test Abraham. That he tells Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, this is an unsettling thing, but there's more to it than just the death of an innocent boy at stake. Everything that God has promised to Abraham rests on this child living and carrying on the family line. It's as if Abraham is being asked to give up the promise that God has made to him. Or at least, Abraham is being asked to give up control over how the promise is to be fulfilled. If you're familiar with Abraham's life, you'll remember that we first meet him in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses him as the person through which God will bring blessing and restoration to all of humanity. Abraham, we are told, will be the father of many nations, and all peoples will be blessed through him. But years and years have passed, and Abraham and his wife Sarah remain without a son. They're already fairly old when God called them, Abraham in his 70s, Sarah in her 60s. So after waiting this really long time, they decide to take things into their own hands and maybe speed up the process. Abraham fathers a son, Ishmael, with Hagar, who is Sarah's slave. And yes, that's all as morally questionable as it sounds. And yet this is all in line with kind of a whole pattern of questionable conduct by Abraham. In between the time when God calls Abraham and this direction that he is given to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, in between this time, Abraham has already given up his wife. One could even say sacrificed his wife, not once but twice, to powerful men, where she's subject to exploitation. He passes off Sarah as a sister when confronted by two different kings. And through all this, Abraham has been the one in control of things, right? He has his ways of maintaining control, or at least trying to be in control. But finally, after years, Abraham and Sarah have a son, a miraculous birth given that Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah's in her 90s. And now, we fast forward and the boy Isaac, he's probably about 12 or 13 years old. He's big enough to carry up firewood up the mountain for this burnt offering that is before him. And God tests Abraham. Now, what kind of test is this? Well, when I was in high school, there is a group of five of us guys that we did most everything together. And in the 10th grade, all five of us happened to be in the same English class together. In a couple of months into this class, we started to notice a disturbing pattern when it came to the assignments we were turning in to our teacher. When we got each assignment back, each one of us always had the same grade. Not that we all had identical grades, but each one of us seemed to be typecast into a particular tier. And so myself and one of my friends would usually get the highest grade, usually about an 85 or a 90, and one of my friends would always have right about a 65. My other friend would always have about a 50. And then my other friend would always come in at about 30%. It wasn't the most academically rigorous high school that I went to. But one day, we hatched a plan that seemed pretty good to a group of 15-year-old boys. Phase one of our plan was we got my friend, who always seemed to get 30%, to write our paper. Phase two of the plan was the other four of us copied his paper. Yes, it was blatant plagiarism. On to phase three, we handed in, all of us, the exact same paper, just the names were changed, and we waited a couple of days for the papers to come back, and when they're handed back, to nobody's surprise, we were all given the same varying grades that we normally got. Me and my friend had 85-90, my friend who wrote the paper still got 30. So we moved on to phase four of our plan. We waited till the end of class, gathered up our papers, all five of us marched up to the teacher, put the papers down on his desk, and explained to the teacher, like, we all copied off of this guy who got 30%. Can you explain why we all have different grades? And if you ever want to see what the look of sheer panic in a teacher's eyes is, we achieved that. And for the rest of the year, our papers were actually graded a lot more fairly. Now, and I bring up this story to say that I think some of us act as if God is like this pack of 15-year-old boys that have been slighted by their teacher, right? We were testing that teacher. We were trapping that teacher. We knew that something unfair was happening, and we made sure that what was hidden would be exposed in the most embarrassing fashion we could manage. And I think there's a lot of us who think that, you know, this is what God's like, right? Just waiting for us to mess up. And if we don't, you know, maybe he'll toss us something into our path to make sure that we do. But this, however, is most certainly not what God is doing here. So what is God doing here? What is this testing all about? Well, in the last few months, my family has been learning a whole lot about mixed martial arts. I know that's not where you thought I was going, right? Well, both my daughters have been learning mixed martial arts, and I've got to spend a lot of time watching them learn and all the other students that are in the class. And as they progress through learning all of these different skills, they earn different colored belts, and there's different stripes that they get on the belts. That kind of indicate proficiency in that new skill. And to get your next belt, you have to develop that proficiency so that you're ready to test for that next belt, right? And recently, there were two young ladies that tested for their black belts. And it was a really, really big deal, right? A black belt takes a lot of training, right? It takes a lot of time to get to that level. And the thing is, not just anybody is allowed to test for the next belt, and especially when you get to the higher and higher levels. It's only when the instructor is convinced with a high degree of certainty that you're ready to test for your next belt that you're allowed to go do that. The instructor is not there to see you fail. They're there to see you succeed, right? And there's a certain degree of trust that the student needs to have in the instructor that when they're put forward for testing, they're ready. They're trusting each other. And now, the test still needs to be done, right? Once the instructor's like, yeah, I think you're ready, they're not like, okay, here you go, right? The test still needs to be done, and that needs to be done so the instructor and the student both know for certain what has been achieved. But you don't just train and train and train and then just, okay, thanks. And I think this is getting at a bit of what's going on between Abraham and God here. But Abraham has had plenty of failures over the years in trusting God. He's had years of failure. Somehow, he's still married, and he's managed to father a whole other nation with his other son, Ishmael. That's a whole other story. But now there's something different going on. Maybe it's the fact that Isaac is born to them at such an old age that the only explanation could be God's gracious intervention, underscoring the fact that God is the one doing the blessing. But I think we see a change in Abraham's heart as the narrative moves closer and closer to its climax. Notice Abraham's speech and actions throughout the whole event in our passage. When God initially tells Abraham to go to the land of Moriah, to a mountain that I will show you once you are there, and note how this all echoes God's original call to Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. Right? When God tells Abraham to go and to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, Abraham simply gets up and he sets off. It's striking. It's curious, especially for someone who tends to push back on God. A few weeks ago, we were looking at when God pronounces judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes for them. Right? He doesn't do that here. It's curious. In verse 5, when they have arrived at the mountain and where the sacrifice is to occur, Abraham then tells the other men and the servants that are with him to stay where they are, and that both he and the boy will return to them. Right? There's a very specific statement that implies this boy is coming back. Right? We're both going to return. And then as Abraham and Isaac walk up the mountain, and Isaac, perceiving something of the situation, asks him, "Dad, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." It was a statement of certainty, of trust. God is going to provide. I think we're seeing Abraham walking in faith. He's trusting in God in the same way that he did when he first responded to God's call. God will provide. So God's not maliciously setting up Abraham for a fall. Neither is God aloof or worried, like, "No, I hope he does okay here. I hope he doesn't mess it up." He's brought Abraham back to the basics, back to the fact that it is God who is driving everything here. God's the one in control. God who is on about salvation and restoration and blessing the nations. God is the one who gives good gifts. And Abraham has moved from a person so eager to bring about his own blessing to be the one through whom the world is blessed that he'll seemingly do anything to Sarah's son. He's moved on from there to trusting God, even when things look impossible. So Abraham seems to be convinced that God can be trusted to provide what is needed, when it is needed, and it works out for him. Right? God, at the very last moment, God stops him and there's a ram. It's stuck in the thicket. Sacrifice that. Isaac's spared. Abraham's convinced. But what about you? Are you convinced? To be honest, it's still a pretty unsettling story, no matter how you look at it. But there's more to it than this. There's more to it than just God's demand for Abraham to give up control, to give up on the object of his hopes and dreams. There's a sense in which all of Abraham's life is an extended part of a covenant ceremony that God initiated way back in Genesis 15. A few weeks ago, we looked at this part of the narrative. It's an event that's quite strange to us in our culture. God reaffirms to Abraham that indeed Abraham's son will be the heir through whom God will bring blessing to the nations. And Abraham cuts a whole bunch of animals in half, and God puts them into a deep sleep, and then these flaming fire pots pass through the middle of the animal carcasses that have been laid out, and a covenant is made. And this is how God assures Abraham that, yes, this is going to happen. This is long before Isaac shows up. And now normally, both parties would walk between the slain animals, right? A statement that if this covenant's broken, may the one who breaks it become like these animals. But here only God moves between the animals, highlighting the fact that all of this promise is a gift of God, and it all rests on God's faithfulness. Abraham, for his part, simply believed God's word, and we're told it was counted to him as righteousness. And now, here, years later, on this mountaintop, this covenant is being ratified. It's being officially approved. And again, God is the one supplying everything that is needed. All that Abraham contributes is faith in God's provision. Now, the story of God's provision does not end here. It's actually just beginning. Because what God promises to Abraham in that he would be a blessing to the nations extends far beyond what Abraham could imagine. God, in providing a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac, is also pointing toward a substitute that, again, only can be provided by God. When God initiated this promise to Abraham, he was initiating a plan to restore the broken relationship between God and humanity, a brokenness that has existed since the first human beings broke the relationship by seeking to be like God, to be the ones to determine good and evil, to rule as they see fit. And they make a mess of the entire creation. Right? It's the roots of the brokenness that we see in the world around us that can cause us to lose hope. And all this leads to death. But God does not abandon creation to death and brokenness. In fact, years after Abraham, Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, shows up, and it turns out that he is God himself, reconciling humanity to himself by taking a human body, living a human life, and he lives this life in a way where he does not break relationship with God through disobedience and sin and selfishness. And that's where we meet Jesus on Palm Sunday. He enters into Jerusalem, and he walks this path of rejection to the cross. And as he does so, he takes on all the sin, all the brokenness and pain and rejection that comes between God and us. And he takes the end result of all of that, which is death, upon himself. God himself continues to bear the weight of this promise to Abraham. He bears all the weight of our sin, all the weight of our brokenness. And just as the ram was provided as a substitute, so Jesus, God himself, provides himself as the one who bears the outcome of our sin, death. But being God, he breaks the power of death. And so what are we called to do? How can we trust God's provision in today's world? Well, the answer is that we look to Jesus. It's the same thing as Abraham. It's faith. How can we be sure that God will remain faithful to his promises? We look to Jesus. We look at what he's done, his death on the cross in our place, and we look at what he's promised to do to continue this plan of restoration in that he will return and set things right. And that's what we're taking time out to do throughout all of our Holy Week services this week. But what Abraham faced in his encounter with God in being asked to sacrifice his son, well, that's a unique part of his story, his part in God's greater story of salvation. But you know, we're also called to respond to God in faith in our own unique circumstances and situations. There's a call for all of us to be reconciled to God, to follow Jesus. This is that free gift that Jesus offers, that God offers to us in Jesus. But as we walk along following Jesus in faith, we find that we will be tested. Not because God has it out for us, but because God has mysterious ways of disentangling our hearts' devices and desires and revealing to us when we've set our hearts on anything other than the gift of God himself. The tests are often related to the things we hold most dear to, the things that we put in place of God, things we call idols. And so often it is the gifts that God gives us, the things that we value so highly that God gives us that we end up holding on so tightly to that they end up replacing God. They're turned into idols when we worship them rather than holding them as gifts to be grateful for. And so as we look to the cross of Jesus this week, let us see God's great provision for us, God's great salvation offered to us all. But let us also not ignore the sin that so easily entangles us, the sin that we're called to cast off, to follow Jesus in faith in a way that he's prepared for us. Jesus prepared for us everything that we need, every step of the way, even when we can't quite see exactly what he's up to and what he's doing. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, trusting that he will provide for us everything we truly need as we follow him. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Jim Saladin. I'm the rector here at Emmanuel Anglican Church. Our church exists to see and describe and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ for the flourishing of our city. And I hope this podcast encouraged you in that way towards Christ. If you're here in New York City, we'd love to see you. Please join us on Sundays at 11 a.m. Generosity drives everything we do at Emmanuel. And if you'd like to contribute, please visit www.emmanuelanglicanyc.com/give.